The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Titus chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. This is the first and foremost command for the pastor teacher, is to supply the rations, the sustenance that the sheep need in order to grow, a sound diet that is consistent with what is found in the Word of God, which we believe to be the agent of phase two sanctification. That salvation is a three-stage process, beginning with the salvation of the believer at a point in time when he believes in Christ. He has eternal life at that point. But the aspect that we will be ready to study here pretty soon is the aspect of phase two sanctification, which is as much a part of salvation as phase one salvation is, because it is the link between phase one salvation and phase three glorification. So that, we believe, is accomplished by a consistent diet of sound doctrine that builds people up in the faith, teaches them how to think logically in terms of God's word, rather than according to the human viewpoint, traditions of men that reside in this world, or even worse, the doctrines of demons. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship at any point in time. You're either in or out of fellowship as a believer, depending upon your relationship to the genetic sin nature. If you are obeying it, you are out of fellowship. You commit a personal sin, God breaks fellowship at that point until such time as you deal with that sin, and through the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross, simple confession is all that is required. So the work of Christ on the cross gains maximum approbation with God, and so when we confess a sin, it is our acknowledgement of the fact that that work has been done. The sin has been paid for. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, focus your attention and concentrate now as that time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together. We recognize that our time is short, that we live within the shadow of the second coming, that your Son, in his soon return to planet Earth, is going to catch the world completely unawares. It will happen at a time when most men do not think about it. And just as a thief comes in the night at the time that is most convenient for him and least convenient for the homeowner. We recognize the world, the owner of this world, Satan, cannot stop this, but that in the interim we are here to grow up, to serve you, to glorify you in time, which will form the basis, again, for the rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with major point four, the categories of love. We have looked at category one love, which deals with the believer's love for God. Again, many believers out there, thousands of them, millions of them, make claims as to their love for God, their relationship with Him. But if it's not characterized by an orientation and submission to His Word, that claim of love is suspect, because simply put, God defines love for his person in terms of the intake and application of the truth, having the commandments and keeping them. And so if one understands those values that God has, and people do this in various stages, various ways, at various levels of intensity, some people keep a few of the commandments, the ones that are convenient. This is very much the tenor of modern Christianity. As long as it's convenient, we'll do it. But when sacrifice is involved, well, we're not so much interested. And the reality is, of course, as Jesus has made plain, that the Christian life is one of denying yourself and taking up your cross. He has spelled it out in no uncertain terms that it is a life of sacrifice if you are going to fulfill your phase two niche under God's will. So the sacrifices will be varied from person to person. Some will be quite severe. Some will be not so bad. But generally speaking, people want convenient and comfortable Christianity, and that is not what the Bible offers. So category two love we are dealing with here is the love of marriage, this principle of marriage, the love between a husband and a wife, which would entail both kinds of love, obviously, because it would involve, actually all three kinds of love, because sexual love, which is not really mentioned in the Bible other than certainly not the language, the vocabulary is not used. But you have that aspect of love, and then you certainly would have agapao love, the love that puts the other person first. Now, that must be present in any marriage if it's to be successful. And then you would have a phileo type love, concern, care, emotional attachment, and these sorts of things that are a part of the normal marriage. Well, we stopped under point B8 here, dealing now with parental love for children. As a part of category two love, we combine the issue of marriage and the family, and rightly so, because the family is the immediate and direct offshoot of normal marriage. That the concept of being fruitful and multiplying was enjoined upon the human race, and that is the issue of sexual prosperity, having children. So a natural affection between parent and child is expected in a normal home. This must, by biblical definition, often also include the concept of normal loving discipline. Titus 2:4 talks about the responsibilities of older women to instruct younger women with respect to the matter of loving their husbands and loving their children. And the reality is, one would think, the woman, being the more emotional, generally speaking, in the relationship, would not have to be exhorted in this area. But a part of love, of course, involves discipline, and that is not the woman's strong suit. That is not her forte as much nearly as it is the man's. And so they have to do this. Also, Hebrews 12:7 talks about this in terms of God's love for us, as it is compared to the fallible, a nature of human love. And as he points out, it is for discipline that you endure and exercise patience. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're not born again, is the take here of the author of Hebrews. If you don't have a biblical discipline from God, then you're not his child. God disciplines his children. He's pretty consistent, in fact. He's very consistent. He spells out what will bring discipline, what won't, all the other factors that we look at in the Bible tells us that God is serious about all this. And so, obviously, one of the things you could quickly come to the conclusion of, if God sets this standard and does it himself, he certainly expects it out of his people. That's just basic logic 101. God's not going to set up some standards that he adheres to and then tells his people, you can do what you want. I mean, can you imagine that if he did that? I love my enemies. I sacrificed for them. I sent my son into the world. I did all of this, but I don't really care how you treat your enemies. It's just fine with me. Just do whatever you want. Well, if he disciplines his children, it's very clear he expects us to discipline ours. Now, this is a part of a normal human family. Human family, not even a doctrinal family. This is just normal humanity, at least back in the 50s and 60s before our society took a wild left turn that's never recovered from. And the fact is, normal people, even in the 60s, normal families recognized that discipline was a part of life and that it had to be taught early on. My parents had zero in terms of sound doctrine, I can tell you that. They had zip. And they still knew enough to discipline their children. So what does that tell you? That it's that easy. It should be that easy to figure out. Well, B, while the Bible commands that children are to be respectful and obedient to their parents, such is not always the case. Ephesians 6:1. Well, in an ideal world, it would be nice if everybody applied, at all times, but they don't. And children are no exception to this. We shouldn't be shocked. Children This is a command. It's an imperative. It's not an option. It's not if you feel like it, if you're having a good day, if you think you want to. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. The implication being that as children who are not obedient, who are constantly testing the boundaries, pushing the limits, that number one, you're not honoring God in this. And honor here, really, in verse 2, honor your father and mother, really is parallel with the idea of obey in verse 1. How do you honor your parents? By obeying them. It's just that simple. If you don't obey them, you dishonor them. And that should be met with swift and swift discipline. Well, depending upon the nature of the fault, the problem, whatever the faux pas was. So Ephesians 6:1 there, also Colossians, parallel, which is basically, I believe, says pretty much the same things, Colossians 3:20. Children, be obedient to your parent in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. God takes note of this. And he also takes note of the children that are not. Now, we're not going to threaten you with some little fat man won't bring you a gift. If you're naughty or nice. We're not going to threaten you with that. We're going to say God will discipline you. One of the problems that people do not seem to understand is that authorities are given for a reason. And the authority is there to protect you. And when you step out from under the umbrella of that authority, you also step out from under the umbrella of that protection. And you will deal with God in ways that you may not find all that pleasant. Because as a parent, I know for a fact, I've watched God do things. I mean, we disciplined our children, don't get me wrong. But obviously there comes a point where, you know, one of our kids got to be 18, 19, still living at home. So he's still under the principle of the authority of the roof, and that's it. We're not, you know, we didn't become a democracy because you turned 18. We're not voting on things. I still run the house. It's my house, my rules. That's it. And people don't like that today. They say, oh, that's cavemanish. No, that's reality of authority. That's what it is. And you have the right as a man to make rules for your house and enforce them. Every man does. Everybody's got that right. Every man does. So the reality here is that if we disciplined him, but you know, he started doing some things I didn't know about. Children do that, you know. They're sneaky little buggers sometimes. And they know how to sneak around and get what they want and do what they want without you knowing about it. We caught ours numerous times doing things that they thought, well, they'll never find out. But that's why you pray about it as a parent. Dear God, bless me with what I need to know. Don't let these sneaky little buggers put something over on me. Because it's in their best interest not to, in fact. Because if this is the type of person you raise, somebody who sneaks around and does things behind people's back and all that, they're not going to be very productive citizens. Probably won't last long on a real job. That type of behavior won't be tolerated. Children can do things and you may not know. God may not, for whatever reason, you don't find out and all of that. Well, he was doing some things that I didn't know about, but were very bad and very dangerous for his spiritual life. He wasn't out stealing or committing crimes or anything like that. But it was something very bad to his spiritual life. Well, I get a call one day, Michael's in the hospital. Oh, what happened? Oh, he broke his ankle. Really? So how did this happen? At work? How, what? And so I ask him, you know, once it's all kind of settled down, you know, when they're high on Demerol, it's hard to talk to them. I ask him when it all happened, why do you suppose this happened? Well, I've been going behind your back doing thus and such. Oh, interesting. So God breaks your ankle. See, I would have only given you a spanking. You would rather deal with me than God, wouldn't you? Well, he did at that point. He said, yes, I really would. God's way harder than you are. And this is the nature of authority. But again, authority has to be exercised, as we're talking about here. A part of this is love. Well, see, in such cases of disobedience, natural affections and emotional considerations need to be overruled. And both parents are required to administer consistent discipline, which must begin very early in the child's life. Proverbs 13:24. And so if parents are not unified in this, if they are not united in this condition as set forth in the scripture, this reality, well, it's going to be very difficult, if not impossible, Because kids are not dumb. They can pick up on this. They know if there's a division in the house. They're not stupid. Kids are pretty shrewd at a certain point. They may not let on everything they know, but they know what's going on a lot of times. And it wasn't like you live in a house with somebody and you're there with them all the time. And if mom and dad were fighting, you think we didn't know? Oh, how are you going to hide that? And you can wait until night and go to bed and fight, but they may still hear you. I did as a kid. Kids know in certain cases a lot. And so both parents have to be unified on this. It's got to be done because it's a requirement. Both parents, if they're going to claim love for their children, have to do this. Now, if you just want to admit, I don't love my children, and they go to hell as far as I'm concerned, well, then that's a different deal. Then obviously you're not going to do this. But other than that, normal parents don't think that way. So Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. And again, we're not talking about a metal rod or an iron rod here. We're talking about a reed, a cane. Caning was a pretty regular feature of discipline because the reeds grew nearby and they were readily usable for this purpose. They didn't really wear belts then, as it were. I mean, they had a belt-type object they would use around their robes sometime. But they didn't always even have that on. So today, for us, I mean, depending upon their age, of course, you start with the hand. And then for most people, it becomes the little wooden spoon. Because you've got to get, as the child gets older, they get tougher. You've got to be able to make it hurt. That's the whole goal of disciplines, making it hurt. It's not to be fun. It's to make it hurt. It's to make them feel it. And so, he who withholds his rod, again, who withholds corporal punishment is all we would say in this context, hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The Hebrew there has the idea of diligently, i.e. regularly, or even has the idea of early. Disciplines him starting young in life. Because a disciplined child young in life will be a disciplined child older in life. Undisciplined children, they'll grow up to be undisciplined adults. It'll happen. It's just as regular as clockwork. And we are now living in an environment, in a society, where we've raised people who can't drive, can't make change, can't do the most fundamental things of human experience, don't know that when somebody holds the door for you, you're supposed to say thank you. Basic common courtesy and manners. We've raised a whole generation of people who are just idiots. And they're going to be running the country pretty soon. Isn't that good news? And don't have basic common sense. Haven't been taught respect for authority. Haven't been taught how to deal with people. Haven't been taught what's expected. Well, D, consistent verbal instruction, coupled with physical discipline, as needed, is the standard espoused by the Word of God. Deuteronomy, and again, this all gets into this matter of these moments of discipline are also designed to be moments of teaching. But the teaching should be there consistently. While we provide Bible class, obviously, parents have another responsibility in the home that, say, us who are not parents anymore don't have. And that is, we don't have to worry about teaching our children now. We're off the hook. We've paid our dues. And we're all glad, by the way. Those of us who have them grown and gone are glad. Make no secret about it. Do not be confused. That the empty nest is not a bad thing. Shoo. You know? Well, but again, you've got a responsibility to teach them doctrine by word, by example, by everything in the household. You've got a little congregation there. And if you're not faithful with that little congregation of two or three people, you'd never be faithful in much anyway then. This is what the Bible tells us. People who aren't faithful in the little things won't be faithful in the big things. So if you can't handle this little congregation, could you imagine trying to run a church or something bigger? It would never work. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Well, that sounds like all the time to me. As I read that, that covers a lot of time during the day there. Whether you're out doing something, whatever it is. Explain it to the child, relate stuff to doctrine and why this relates and what's going on in the world here. Also, Proverbs 29:15. So, again, parents have a responsibility in the home. We supplement this, obviously, with Bible class and certainly if the age is young enough with prep school. But that's only a supplement. It's not designed to be a replacement at all. And so Proverbs 29:15, the rod and the reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. So if you want to, and it's intriguing to me that the author here, Solomon, breaks this up. He goes back and forth in the parenting deal between father and mother. He talks about a child that grows up bad is a bad reflection on his father. Then he has about an equal number of verses that say, oh yeah, by the way, it makes his mother look bad too. And so the point of all of this is, generally speaking, people don't like being ashamed. Shame is viewed as a quite negative emotion nobody likes. And real shame comes upon those who do not fulfill these mandates and these obligations that we have clearly set forth here in the Word of God. Also, we saw Ephesians 6:4 there. The parents must deal with the problem of the child's sin nature consistently and cannot allow themselves to be deterred by the child's tears. Proverbs 23:13, again, we talk about discipline in terms of, number one, it is not to be done in anger. If you're not in control of yourself and in fellowship, stop and put it aside. Send them to their room and let them sweat it out. Give them something to think about while you're getting yourself under control. And then you administer the discipline when you're not angry. I've watched parents who do this. I've seen parents literally who would not discipline their child until they were mad. That's completely bass-ackwards. I mean, it is completely wrong. You don't discipline the child. Then the child associates discipline not with what it is, love and concern and diligence, but then he associates discipline with anger. And I know that almost every time, I don't remember every time because there were so many of them when I was a kid, but very often after I would get a spanking or at some point during the proceedings, my parents would reinforce to me, you know, I'm doing this because I love you. It doesn't seem like it. But the little child, myself at that time, was so stupid, I don't know any better. I just want to get away with murder, basically, more or less. Not literal murder. I mean, I'm only 7 or 8, but I want to do what I want to do. Well, at some point in the proceedings, generally speaking, and it may not have been 100% of the time, but the vast majority of the time, I remember them reinforcing, and we did this with our kids too. At some point in the proceedings, you know, this was explained to them. First, also too, after they got disciplined, I made them explain it to me. Now explain to me why you were in trouble. Explain it back to me so I know you understand that you did this or that. And then, you know, sometimes it's, you know, you get answers like, well, I got in trouble because Laura told on me. No, that's not why you got in trouble. You got to come to grips with your own guilt in this. You got to understand what you did wrong. And so we would reinforce that as well and reinforce the fact that we love them. Now, they weren't always necessarily so keen on getting a hug after they get spanked. I give them some space. That's fine. They'll get over it. And again, after the spanking, of course, the house calms down. The peace reigns again until such time as it all blows up again. That's the nature of the deal. 23:13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Now, he may sound like he's going to die. He may, of course, everybody, I know as a kid, I mean, I could be crying before I ever got hit once. I mean, you can turn it, I mean, he just knew it was coming, so. And then, you know, there were a couple of times, I don't remember too many times, but I remember a couple of times where my dad said, you go sit in your room and wait till I calm down. And I just, oh. Sitting in that room and knowing, well, I know it's coming, I just don't know when. That was more torture than actual spanking, I think. But again, he didn't discipline me when he was angry. Normal human parenting from the 50s. Not that difficult. This was norm of all society pretty much. Until we got Doc Spock, who told us, well, we don't want to stifle their little creative abilities. And We don't want to bludgeon their little tender egos. Oh, yes, we do. We absolutely do. They need bludgeoning sometimes. And guess what? Children are far more resilient than people give them credit for being. They can survive all manner of things. I've watched kids go through all kinds of things. Some really horrific stuff. And they manage to make it. Children are tougher than you think they are. You find that out, of course, when you have babies. If the parents are the first line of instruction and defense against the sin nature, failure to fulfill that responsibility brings shame on the parents and discipline on the child. Proverbs 22:15. Stupidity, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Children will do some incredibly stupid stuff and not even think about it. Why did you do that? Everybody else was doing it. And so then you get into the same dialogue that every parent's had, probably since time immemorial. Well, if they all start jumping off a bridge, are you going to jump with them? And, no, but this is popular. This is cool. So I got to be doing it or I won't be one of the cool kids. Yes, and now that we've all grown up, high school and junior high was really, really important in your life, wasn't it? I mean, all those people, that you really are in touch with them a lot, right? You really still care what they think? No, not at all. But when you're 12, 13, 15, 16, oh, this is the be-all and end-all of life. School is not the be-all and end-all of life. Education is fine in its place, but education doesn't solve our problems. And so all those things that were so life, tragically life-threatening back then, your poor, fragile psyche. You are a teenager in love. You are misunderstood. Nobody got you. You are a rebel without a cause. And all of this. And, you know, you lived through all that, didn't you? Remember when that girl broke up with you and broke your heart and you thought you'd never survive it? And yet here you are today, alive and still well, I guess. Guess what? These things come and go. This is transient. School age is very transient. And it's a pressure cooker and, again, a place that's really designed to put maximum peer pressure on people. So we want to strengthen our kids to avoid all this. To say, no, we don't have to live the way you live. I'm smarter than that. There we had 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of a discipline will remove it far from him. And this varies from child to child. Some children will exhibit far more stupidity than others. Boys tend to exhibit more stupidity earlier than others because they tend to get away with it more. But girls you'll find out they can do some incredibly dumb stuff too. 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings his mother to shame. And 17, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. Well, the opposite is true. Don't correct him, and he's going to break your heart. Now, they may still break your heart anyway, but you'll have a clear conscience and know that you did the right thing. And that's very valuable down the road, the concept of the clear conscience. Okay, I know I did right. And it's never too late to start wherever you are. Well, gee, parents that will not effectively follow through in this area demonstrate they do not love their child, actually. Protest to the contrary, notwithstanding. Oh, I love my children, so we never discipline them. You don't love your children. You're a liar. But the Bible says you're a liar. I didn't say that. The Bible says it. And it's pretty straightforward. These Proverbs, by the way, when you get into the Hebrew, you'll see they're very terse, and there's not a lot of what I would call hard exegetical work to interpret them. Because they're pretty straightforward. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. There's your verse. Oh, I love them, so I don't discipline them. Wrong, you hate them, and so you don't discipline them. That's the problem. You don't understand biblical love yet. Well, if you don't understand biblical love, it's going to be tough to live up to. And also 19:18. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. And for the children, verse 20, listen to advice and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. H, normal discipline does not include physical abuse. We're not talking about abuse at all. And again, the cosmos has their way of painting it. No matter what they say. But again, what you know, as a positive believer, I'm not that worried about the cosmos and their thoughts on this. I've got pretty clear, strong biblical mandates here that you could read in the King James and understand. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to get these verses. And again, the devil's world is designed to eventually it's designed to eliminate Christianity. If you don't know what your enemy's about, let me tell you. He wants to eliminate biblical Christianity from the planet. So he uses this evil world system where he controls people through a series of, we understand, there's a hierarchy in the demonic realm. There's demons over cities, demons over countries, probably demons over smaller areas. I don't even know how they divide it all up, but we certainly do know that from Old Testament realities like Daniel, that there are demons all over the place. Now, I'm not one of these wild-eyed nut jobs that wants to blame everything on demons. But the reality is you live in an environment of darkness that's getting worse. And their viewpoints are now being propagated as truth. Homosexuality is good. That's a lie. That's a law. That's a doctrine of demons. Disciplining your children is wrong. The NFL now is playing God. Get this jackass up there. This Goodell, that idiot. He's playing God over these people's lives. All over disciplining a child? The court didn't take any real action. Who does he think he is? I'd like to see somebody take that idiot out. But that's got to be up to God. I'm not going to do it. But he's messed with this guy's life and career in the prime of his life. This idiot, Goodell, who has nothing to say about how Adrian Peterson disciplines his son. It's none of his business. Oh, but we got to present this squeaky clean image. Oh, yes, because professional athletes are good people. Squeaky clean. And disciplining their child's the worst of their crimes. Plaxico Burress, bang! Oh, whoops. Oh, Ray Rice. Well, he cold-cocked her, didn't he? Yeah, their crimes are a lot worse than this. They're far, far worse than this stuff. But yeah, they're going to play God over these people. This just angers me to no end. These self-righteous idiots playing God over people's lives when they don't even understand the basic principles of life to start with themselves. Who are they? Who died and made them king? Well, this is the nonsense we face. Government agencies getting involved in everything. That basically what they've turned us into is a police state under martial law. You just don't know it yet. You haven't seen the full ramifications yet. But they encourage your doctor to tell on you, your teacher to tell on you. Any professional of any kind has to tell anything they find out anywhere, anytime. They've turned us into a situation, a country of narcs. And we're going to turn each other in for all these, quote, violations of human rights. This is the world in which you live, and it's not a pretty place. So it's hard to stand against this junk, but I'm not going to roll over to it. I feel really strongly that the biblical case for this is unassailable and that God will back me up. And so be it. It's not as though we're disciplining people, and I mean abusing people. You know, we've never advocated for that at all. We've advocated against that. Let's see, what's this say here again? Oh, yes. Normal discipline does not include physical abuse. Wire coat hangers is physical abuse. You don't need to beat a kid with a wire coat hanger or a vacuum cleaner cord or whatever else you can grab in the heat of the moment. That's what many people do. They just discipline in the heat of the moment so they don't even stop and think. That is very, very pathetic parenting. And that just reflects on the fact that you were apparently raised by idiots as well. Because this is not what I was raised with at all. I think that most of us that came up through our generation have recognized that, yeah, our parents weren't perfect, but they did the best they could. And a part of that was discipline. And were they perfect at it? No, but the Bible says they're not going to be perfect at it. They're not expected to be perfect at it. So as a parent, will you fail? Absolutely. So what? Rebound and move on. You've probably done worse. And so, again, this matter of people that get involved in this, the devil's world is closing ranks big time to block out every doctrine of the Scripture. And this is one of them that's highly under attack. And has been for years. The last 50 or 60 anyway. So, again, they don't actually love their children. Protests, normal discipline doesn't mean physical abuse, nor does it include oppressing the child with unrealistic expectations or demands. Colossians 3:21, and in that we mean that, and typically men are worse about this, not that they're the only ones. I've seen some families in which the mom was a real idiot. And she basically was attempting to relive her life, I think, through her children vicariously, which is pathetic. I mean, that's pathetic, living your life for your children. I mean, and I know all parents, you know, at some level they like to see their kids excel. I'm not against that at all. I'm sure you feel if your child goes out and plays football or some sport or whatever and they excel, surely you feel some pride in that. I would. I know Michael, you know, he didn't play football very long because I think about the first or second play he was in the game, he was on the kickoff team, and when he went down the field, you know, the guy caught the ball, and he got there at just about the same time, really knocked the crap out of the guy, but rang his own bell. He was the one that didn't get up. The guy fumbled, and Michael's team recovered, and he was the big hero and all that, but he was like, I don't know if I want to play football anymore. But, oh yeah, did I feel pride in that moment? You bet. Absolutely. But when he said, well, I don't really want to do this anymore, I'm not going to push you into it. I've watched parents push their kids into advanced placement classes, push them into this and push them into that hobby, get in this club so you'll be popular, blah, blah, blah. Oh, God. And I've seen some others just as bad. I mean, you see these stupid shows on TV, you know, whatever it is, the Dance Mothers and the beauty pageants, the little queens, you know, these parents living through their children. It's horrible, horrible stuff. I'm not saying I've seen it. I know it exists. I don't watch it. I don't care to watch Mama June, the human thumb, give me, you know, advice on how to raise children. Yeah, honey boo-boo. Yes, that was a boo-boo, all right. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. This is by placing excessive or unreasonable demands. You have to tailor your demands and your expectations to their abilities. And that doesn't mean they can't ever be challenged. I mean, some kids today, I mean, if you were to take them up into some of these kind of, I like watching Alaska, The Last Frontier, and some of these other shows about Alaska. And if you were to take a couple of kids and drop them off up there in Alaska with some of these families, they'd be dead in a week. I mean, they'd be dead in a week, literally, because they wouldn't be able to survive. I watch the guys, and one of the ways they teach them how to do things out there is go out and drop them off in the woods. And tell them, okay, you're going to spend the night here, and I'll be back tomorrow, and hopefully you remember all the lessons I've taught you. Good luck. Bye. You say, well, that's cruel. No, it's not. It's the only way they're going to learn. You can't send them to school up there at that level. I mean, obviously, you can't learn those kinds of things about how to catch salmon, how to defend yourself in a bear attack, what to do if a moose charges you. They're not going to cover that in school. How to use a firearm properly, all the things that you have to know to live in that sort of environment. And so they, you know, they learn some pretty hard lessons pretty young and pretty fast. And, you know, I watch those kids on the shows and they don't seem miserable to me. No, they don't have any iPhones, don't have any computers, don't have any cell phones, don't have anything. No electronics whatsoever. How do they live? How can they make it without TV and satellite and radio? Well, living life's enough to keep them busy, apparently. Well, especially if you're living a subsistence lifestyle. Well, we want to tailor our commands and demands to what the children are capable of. You don't send a 2-year-old out to wash the car. But a 10-year-old, by then, they ought to know enough to be able to wash a car. It shouldn't be all that hard. They ought to be able to operate a hose and use some soap and some elbow grease. But again, many kids don't need to ask them, what's elbow grease? I don't know. Well, better find out. You're going to need it later. Well, what it does entail is verbal instruction, verbal warnings as to the consequence of disobedience, and the appropriate physical discipline necessary to the case at hand. Again, everything's not a discipline offense. Some may require minor discipline. Some may require more. Depending on, if the child's violated the same thing two or three times, well, the discipline's going to get ratcheted up. But isn't that the way God does with us? Doesn't he give us like little warning shots? And then if we continue with it, boom, there it is. And that's the way it is. All right, category three, love now, dealing with love for personal friends. One, this aspect of love is best demonstrated by the relationship of David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 4. Now it came to pass when he had finished speaking to Saul, this is David, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. Well, that's a fulfillment of doctrine right there, isn't it? I mean, he's walking in fellowship without even knowing it, just by applying love at this level. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his bow, his sword, and his belt. Also, 2 Samuel 1:26. This is David's eulogy over Saul and Jonathan, but particularly over Jonathan. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. But how have the mighty fallen? And guess what? The homos want to make this a homo verse. What a shock. It's not what it means at all. But they want to say, David and Jonathan were homos. No, they weren't. It's not what he's saying here at all. He's saying they had the best friendship that you can have, pretty much. And again, if you die with a handful of friends in this world, you're going to be pretty fortunate. Because there aren't very many real friends that will stick by you, for one thing. Most people don't have loyalty. Their loyalty's like the morning dew. It comes up, burns off. It's gone. A true friend, loves consistently at all times, maintaining loyalty and allegiance to his friend, personal failures notwithstanding. Proverbs 17:17. This is one of the aspects of friendship that sometimes people don't understand, because they'll see a situation in which a person may have a glaring failure, but their friend stands behind them, stands beside them, doesn't dump them, doesn't say, you're weak, I'm going to dump you, you failed, you don't live up to my standards. No, you hang in there with them. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And in fact, when you're having your most difficult times in life, you'll find out who your friends are. When push really comes to shove, you'll find out who your friends are. And it's not probably going to be the people you might think. Also, 18:24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin. Why? Well, because they aren't really friends. That's the deal. That's what's implied here. It's not like you can have too many friends. It's that there are too many hangers-on in this case. And entourages and hangers-on aren't friends. They may be there to eat with you and spend your money and do other things, but they're not necessarily friends. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There are friendships that are designed in certain cases to literally replace these earthly relationships we've lost. I lose my relationship with my brothers. They're all negative, all three of them. Not even remotely interested in the truth. I think two of them, at least, maybe the third one, I don't know. I think two of them are believers. But no more positive volition, than a rubber duck. And they're not notoriously positive. Three, a real friend can be counted on to respond in adverse situations or during unexpected times of testing. Luke 11, 5 through 8. And that's when you find out who your friends are. Who can you call at midnight with a problem? And expect a reasonable response. rather than a string of profanity about what you're calling for this time of night. Luke 11, 5 through 8. Then he said, he tells us in terms of a parable. And he suppose if one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside, he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." And yet I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, you kind of wonder what kind of friend, he will get up and give him, because of his persistence, as much as he needs. So part of the deal in friendship is you have this element of persistence. I like to call it the Sheldon principle. Friend, friend, keep knocking. And there you go. So there's a persistence element in this that has to be taken into account, that people stick with one another. That's largely lost in our society today. And then you see it taken to other extremes. You know, they commit these heinous crimes. Oh, they were good children. Yes, except for the fact that they pulled an officer, a gun on a cop, and, you know, minor little things like that, that suggest maybe they weren't such good children. And so the reality is, of course, again, you have to stick with your friends sometimes. They don't always live up to your expectations. Well, you try to be honest with them. That's another thing. Friendship involves a certain amount of honesty that, frankly, in our society is lacking in a lot of cases. And we obviously want to be honest and diplomatic and all of that at the same time. We want to be sensitive. But sometimes hard truths need to be told to your friends. Hey, this isn't good. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to like it and say, "Oh, good, thank you for sharing that with me." They may get mad at you and tell you to mind your own business. But in the end, down the road, hopefully they'll recognize, hey, that person, even then, had my best interest at heart, even though I didn't listen. But maybe they'll see someday, oh yeah, he was right about that. Well, for a true friend does not slander or malign. On the other hand, he can be counted on to tell you what you need to hear, even when it is painful. Psalm 15, in fact, gives us the characteristics of what we would call a mature believer, the type of person that God is really interested in, the type of person with whom God wants to fellowship. What sort of person is God looking for? Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? In other words, who may have consistent, ongoing fellowship with you and be a part of your plan and be in your good graces? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. He speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. See, we keep exalting the reprobates to role models. Okay, we need to write this down tonight. Reprobates are not role models. Reprobates are to be despised. You're to hate these kind of people. And I don't mean with, you know, you hate them, you're going to go out and do something. But the reality is that people, these types of people are disgusting. They disgust God, and they should disgust the normal believer, at least. Also, Proverbs 27, 6 and 9. So friendship is a difficult thing. If friends don't want to ever hear the truth, that's not really a friendship. That's some kind of convenience thing, whatever it might be. But it's not really a real friendship. The fact is, you have to be able to tell the truth. If you're constantly having to hide the truth because you're afraid of the response you're going to get, well, then your friendship's not very solid. It's not very sound. 27:6, faithful are the wounds. Actually, the word here is bruises of a friend. Faithful are the bruises. In other words, he walks up and tells you something you really don't like to hear, and it's like a punch in the solar plexus. And you double over and your wind's knocked out of you. Well, that might not be pleasant, but it might be just what you needed at the time. And that's the deal. And so a friend, a true friend, is going to try to approach it and maintain the friendship as much as possible, but not at the expense of truth. We can't maintain relationships at the expense of the truth. So, also 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's advice, his counsel, is sweet to his friend. The idea here is that hopefully you are a believer, thinks about it, makes good decisions, and can be in a position to offer good advice to someone who might need it. A real friend is not influenced by your wealth or lack thereof. Point five, however, this is not the standard by which many people operate. I've seen some people, and if you have the money, I've seen certain people, and they were friends with the people that could do for them. They had money wherewithal they could do things for them. And so they gravitate to these people. That's not friendship. That's not to say you might not ever have a friend who's wealthy, but what I'm saying is there are people that make that a condition of the relationship practically. And it's not. You are to treat all people. I mean, we are under commands to associate with the lowly, not to try to connive our way into the hearts of the rich so we can get what we want out of them. That's selfish. That's not friendship. That's selfishness. And even if they do all this stuff for you, and obviously you should be grateful. I mean, if you have a friend that really does something nice for you, you should be immensely grateful for that and express it and thank you. And yes, I appreciate all this. But that's not what we're all about. We don't do it just so we can get things from people. That's not the goal of friendship. Proverbs 19, 4, 6, and 7. Wealth adds many friends. Oh, does it? It adds many people, I can tell you that, claiming to be friends. But, I love this, but a poor man is separated from his friend. You come into financial hard times, so I'm feeling that the conversation is over. I gotta go. And that's it. Six, many will seek the favor of a generous man. And every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. And also, seven, all the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. Why? Well, when it runs into difficulty, you'll find out who your friends are. And finances is a quick way to find out where people stand. If they only are around you when you're paying the bills, when you do something for them, if there's never any reciprocation, they're not friends at all. A true friend is going to reciprocate, of course. That's not a condition of friendship. It's just a part of it. That you recognize, well, yeah, if I like this person, I want to do things for them too. I don't want them just doing for me. And then, of course, in friendship, you have to learn to have that mutual give and take, to be able to do things for people, to be able to receive things from people. You have to have grace in both directions. And that's a real art form. Because many people can do things. I mean, I've known many believers. They would love to do things. They would give you the shirt off of their back. But you try to do something for them and, Well, you've got to have both. In a friendship, you have both. You have a give and take that you would expect. Well, six, the maximum expression of Category 3 love, which is what we're dealing with here, is physical sacrifice. John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this. Than what? That he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus is proving to them, by the way, that he was the greatest friend that ever lived. He is truly the friend who sticks closer than a brother. In spite of what the disciples were at that time, and we knew they were a mess. There's just no question. Judas is an unbeliever. Peter's going to deny him shortly. We don't know. The rest of them all ran off. And Jesus still died for them. He didn't let that impact what he did for them. He still applied towards them. Well, seven, both Category 2 and 3 love, even in regard to immediate family, are not to take precedence over the principles of the truth. This would cause the believer to compromise his love for God. When it comes to, as Jesus has made plain, we'll see in this issue, we've seen it many times, of separation, that you can't appeal, well, I'm applying Category 2 love, or I'm applying Category 3 love, so therefore I don't have to separate. Wrong. No, there are times when doctrines literally come into conflict, and the believer has to know, well, which doctrine takes precedent? The royal imperatives always take precedence. Those are God's commands. They take precedence over everything. And so anything has to come under the big umbrella of God's will. and what he has said. Here, Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 8. If your brother, your mother, son, or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your own friend who is as your own soul. He's talking about people who have literally a brotherly relationship in which they are joined at the hip, we might say. Entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, or the gods of the people are around you, near you or far from you. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him. You shall not spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. And why? We don't have this mandate today. We don't just get to kill people that espouse false doctrine. I think Christianity could be a lot more fun if we could. But we can't. That's not our mandate. This was a mandate in Israel. And it was to prevent idolatry from getting a foothold in the nation. And so friendship, family members, wife, children, the closest of relationships, take a back seat to this when false doctrine's being brought in. And also Matthew 10, 34 through 37, where Jesus spells this out. And of course, he had to apply this, as we know as well. This he didn't just say all this. He had to do it, too. He had to apply it towards his family. And we saw that there in Mark, where he did apply it towards them. They came and tried to bully him, push him around, let him know who was in charge. He conveniently just ignored them. And not only ignored them, but made a point of pointing out that, you know, these people aren't really my family. My real family are those who love God. That's my family. My earthly family, they weren't even believers. Mary was. But the rest of them weren't even believers at that time. And Jesus said, who is my mother and my sister and my brother? Those who hear the word of God and do it. I'm not interested in earthly relationships here. Why? Because eventually, as you should know, in the resurrection, all relationships, all this is going to be transcended into a new realm. The sexual relationships will no longer exist. All the earthly relationships that people thought were so important, my son, my daughter, my parents, my this, my that. They're going to find out that that's all transcended in heaven. And that the Lord had to apply all this, and all the rest of us do too. So do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but conflict. And he who loves father or mother, 37, more than me is not worthy of me. Son or daughter, more than me, not worthy of me. And the reality is, of course, that each person has to deal with this. Because you have negative people who will clamor for your attention. And will desire you. If you're a normal, nice believer, what wouldn't they like about you? I would think, you know, most of us are probably fairly easy to get along with. We have our moments, I'm sure. But generally speaking, I mean, it seems like I've been around you people and you're all right. Well, I would expect the cosmos might think you're okay, too. Well, they're off base. They don't have a hold in this. They don't have a say in this. So, obviously, this can become a problem, and particularly if it's not applied. Because the less you apply separation, the more your heart gets alienated from the principles of the truth. You can't, this is one where you just cannot be neutral. It's just very plain. We can't be neutral in this one. You either love God and hate the world, or you hate the world, or you love the world and hate God. Which is it? You put yourself under one or the other. You can't have it both ways. And you got many prohibitions. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And so you have these things maybe clamoring for your loyalty. Well, you can't give it. And I know this is difficult when you have parents that are negative, children that are negative, relatives that are negative. But the fact is, sorry, when you get to heaven, these negative people are not going to matter. And if they're unbelievers, they won't even be there. And all of this will be transcended again by a far better, a far greater reality of union with Christ and having the realm of doctrine and seeing things from God's perspective in heaven like people don't see it here. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there. We'll be ready to move on tomorrow night with Category 4, the favorite, our love for our enemies. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.